This morning, I want to point you to this passage, an extremely familiar passage in Luke chapter 17. And I want to take a little bit of a different tack than I normally do on a Sunday morning. As is fitting, as is proper and right, every Sunday when we gather together, my main focus is on instructing the body of Christ, helping you as believers understand the Word and progress in faith and grasp those truths that are central. And then I ask the unbelievers to be listening in, those of you who may not be a Christian yet. You've not yet been born again. You've never looked to Christ as your Savior for the forgiveness of your sins. You've never personally committed to Him and found His forgiveness and grace. And I want you to listen in so that you'll catch what we're saying to the believers. This morning I'm going to flip-flop that. If you're not a believer here this morning, if you're not a Christian, and let me define that word for you, because some consider themselves Christians simply because they aren't some other religion. I'm not a Jew, I'm not a Muslim, I'm not a Hindu, I guess I'm a Christian. Well, no. That isn't what Christianity is about. The term Christian was first used in the book of Acts, and it was not a nice term. It was used in the book of Acts by people who were observing believers in the city of Antioch, and they started referring to them as those Christians, those Christian people. They follow Christ, Jesus. And it was a pejorative. And the church took it on and said, you bet, that's exactly what we are. And loved that term, and it progressed from that day on. So it was never a nice term, and maybe on TV, people don't use it as a nice term. Good! They're catching the idea that something is radically different here, and we are followers of the Son of God. We are those who follow Christ. So today, if you're not a believer, if you don't know what it is to be born again, to have come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ yourself, to have bowed the knee to His Lordship and seen Him for the Savior and Lord that He is and received through His shed blood the forgiveness of sins, you're the person I want to talk to, especially this morning, and I want the believers to listen in. And I want them to hear and revel again in the goodness and the wonder of this Savior who is ours. And so I want to point out, as my title here says, 7 lessons from 10 lepers. This scene is very familiar to most of us who know our Bibles. It's only recorded in one gospel, and that's Luke's gospel, and it's an extraordinary event. Jesus is leaving the upper regions, the Galilee region. He had a home in Capernaum. He's leaving that area, and he's going to be moving south down into Judea and moving toward Jerusalem, and it will be his final trip. When he gets to Jerusalem, all the other events are going to take place that will unpack the last days of his life. So he's self-consciously aware of where he's going, and in fact, the text says that, verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. Samaria, for those of you who don't know, was a region that used to be part of the nation of Israel. But because of their repeated disobedience, the nation split. There was a civil war in Israel, and the northern portion was called Israel. The southern portion from that point on was referred to as Judah. And because of the northern portion fell into idol worship very early on, and extreme idol worship, and refused to repent, God eventually sent the Assyrians down to vanquish them as a nation. And the Assyrians had an interesting way of dealing with nations that they conquered. What they would do is transplant. They would take the inhabitants of the existing area and transplant them to already Assyrian-occupied territory. And they would take a bunch of other people, Gentiles for the Jews' sake, and bring them to this region and plant them there. And the idea was, we will break down their nationalistic focus, will break down any sense that they're part of this nation, will eradicate their gods, will take away their nationalism, and they'll be much easier to manage if that happens. And so Samaria was the capital, the city of Samaria was the capital of this region of the northern kingdom. And for a long time, these Gentiles had flourished, had intermarried with some of the remaining Jews. And they were more Gentile than they were Jewish, because that had been the influx of people. But they had sort of a hybrid religion. It was a mishmash between some of the things that were brought in by the Assyrian transplants and Judaism. And it was a very mixed up place. And as a result, the Jews in Judah, in the southern kingdom, developed a real animosity toward these Samaritans. So they were considered outcasts. They were considered virtually Gentiles, half-breeds. They were looked down upon. There were all kinds of pejoratives used against them. But this area still existed, and Jesus was moving from, again, Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, where he had his home, and was heading down toward Jerusalem, and he decided to pass through a region that's between the two, which is what it says here, between Samaria and Galilee. So he's in this interesting place. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers. Now, leprosy in that day was wholly incurable. The word in the Bible stands for any number of skin diseases. But by virtue of having this disease, you were not allowed to attend the temple. You were not allowed to live in normal society. And often, these lepers who weren't allowed to live in normal society for fear that they would contaminate other people, were forced to live in little bands, little groups outside the cities. And that's what these 10 guys were. They were all lepers. They had this disease. They were unclean. Matter of fact, they were to yell to anyone who got too close to them, "I'm unclean, don't come any closer." It was a terrible stigma on them in the process. So they did this, and these 10 were in this between region. And as Jesus entered a village, we don't know exactly what kind of village, but as he entered a village, he was met by the 10 who stood at a distance. The Old Testament law said they had to stand somewhere between 6 and 150 feet from anyone who was clean. 6 was the bare minimum. 150 was the preferred distance. And they lifted up their voices and they cried out saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." Now, it doesn't show in your English translation, but in the Greek, which the New Testament was written in, this use of the word "master" here is unique, because everywhere else in the New Testament, it's only used by the disciples. And in this place, they cried out, if you will, using a far more endearing term than they had a right to, in order to get Jesus' attention. And they cried out to him, and they were crying out for mercy. Now, we don't know exactly what they meant by mercy. They may have been asking for alms. We know that Judas was the keeper of the money for the disciples, and that often they would give money to the poor. You remember in the book of Acts when Peter and John were on their way up to the temple to pray, that there was a paralyzed man there who cried out that he was asking for alms. He wanted some money to support himself. He couldn't work. And when Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, I will give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." That was not what the man was expecting. Matter of fact, the text even says he looked at Peter expecting to receive something. He got something he didn't expect. So we don't know precisely what they were asking for. We just know they cried out for mercy. And Jesus makes this startling response. When he saw them, he said to them, seems a little curt, but he cut right to the quick of everything. When he saw them, he said to them, "Go show yourselves to the priests." Now, for a Jew who had been infected with leprosy, in order to be admitted back into the community, he would have to go to the priest and go through a series of examinations and rituals. It's one of the few places in the Bible where, in the Old Testament, where a full baptism is required. He would have to shave off all of his hair, use a razor, be completely head to toe, and he would have to be baptized, and then he could be admitted back into the community. It's one of the reasons why John's baptism was so scandalous, because it was virtually for a Jew admitting he was a leper and that he needed to be cleansed. So that's what they would do. And first, they had to do this through the priests. The priests had a very elaborate setup, how they would examine the individual and before they would allow them back into the community. But it was the priest who had to pronounce that they had been cleansed of their illness so they could return to the community. So Jesus is saying, go show yourself to the priests. There is in that command an anticipation that if you go, you're going to be pronounced clean. I want you to go. And as the text says, as they went, they were cleansed. They simply said, okay, we'll take you at your word. We'll go show ourselves to the priests. And as they were going, physically they were changed. They could realize that this terrible disease had left them and they had fresh skin. They were clean. They were different people. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, he turned back and praising God with a loud voice, he knew who to thank because leprosy was incurable. There's no way this could happen any other way than it be God who was doing the healing. And so he turned back and he praised God with a loud voice. And then he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Then this interesting notice, but he was a Samaritan. The implication is the other nine were Jews. He wouldn't have gone to the priest to be declared clean anyway. But here he was, and he returned and gave thanks. Then Jesus answered, weren't 10 cleansed? And where are the nine? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And he used a unique word there as well. A word that was actually chiseled into the face of the entrance to the temple in Jerusalem that stated, no foreigner can pass any further than this point. It's an old word. It wasn't used popularly in Jesus' day anymore, but he used it there. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? And then he turned to him and said to him, rise, go your way. Your faith has made you well. Or in some translations, saved you. He only used that phrase twice. Once with the woman who had been such a woman of ill repute who washed his feet with her hair. He said to her, her faith had saved her. And he says to this man, your faith has saved you. It has made you well. Well, from this, I just want you to see seven remarkable things about our Savior. I just want you to see how wonderful he is. Christian, I want you to rejoice afresh. If you're an unbeliever, I want you to see him so that you'll know who it is we're asking you to bow the knee to, who it is we're asking you to run to for the salvation of your soul. I want you to notice, first of all, how easily entreated Christ is, even from a distance. It's not hard to get to our Christ. It's not hard to get to our God. He doesn't stand far off. But even here, where they are separated by their sin, and maybe that's where you are today, you know that you are separated from God by your uncleanness. But he doesn't demand you get clean first. He can be entreated right where you are. You don't have to go to a church. You don't have to go to a special ceremony. You don't have to go to a special meeting. He is easily entreated from afar off. And maybe, believer, you've forgotten this. Maybe you've backslidden a bit. And you've forgotten how easily Christ hears you when you cry to him for mercy. It's very easy. He hears at the greatest distance. He's not unwilling. And it is that willingness that so often troubles us in our hearts when we feel we're separated from Him. As I mentioned before, this is part of that timeline where He's on His way to Jerusalem to die. He has a schedule to keep, but He's not too busy and not too far off to stop and deal with the critical need that He sees before Him. As Psalm 145 says, the Lord is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call on Him in truth. If you know your need today, there's a great old theologian who I love, William G.T. Shedd. Shedd said, what do we tell a person who is yet to be saved? How do we tell them how to be saved? And he said, the first thing is that they need to know that they need to be saved. If you know you have that need today, I want you to know that those who call upon Him, He's not hard to reach. He's not hard to reach. Maybe some Christian has put stumbling blocks in your road, has told you you've got to jump through some hoops, do some certain things, clean yourself up, fix yourself up, do something better. Here, just out of the raw base reality of their need, they cried, Jesus, have mercy on us. And He heard them. And He will hear you today. Christian, don't forget that. He still hears you even today when you cry to Him. I want you to see, secondly, how merciful Christ is to all who call upon Him. How merciful He is. He is full of mercy. The word mercy in the Bible is used as a companion word to the word grace, but it has special connotation to it, and almost everywhere it is always referring to relieving the suffering that our own sin has brought upon us. He's merciful. That's what they asked for, was mercy. Leprosy in the Bible was used as a picture of sin, a way of showing you what sin is like, that it's systemic, that it infects the whole body, that it makes you an outcast, that it separates you, that it's incurable. It's all those things, and that's what our sin is, but He's merciful to our sinfulness. As a matter of fact, Psalm 145 says, the Lord is good to all, and His mercy is over all that He has made. I don't know if you know this, but there are, and again, let me speak to you who's not a believer here today. There have been times when you have uttered prayers and God has heard them and answered them, even though you're not His. Because that's how merciful He is. I know God hears and answers the prayers of a lot of people who don't know Him. Just because He's merciful. Now, we'll show what a pitfall that can be in just a minute, but that's how merciful He is. That's what I want you to know. He's merciful to all. And He was merciful to all of these. There was no hesitation. Now, the great danger that comes with that is that we can presume on His grace and mercy in this way. That simply because God has answered a prayer in a time of need, somehow that means that we're in right relationship with Him. That's not necessarily true. You may have had that prayer answered for this very reason, just because He's merciful. Christian, should we pray with non-Christians over needs in their lives that God would be merciful? Absolutely. Do we pray for lost people that they might be healed? You bet we do. Do we pray for lost people whose homes are falling apart? Yes. Whose kids are on drugs or gone? You bet we do. Because He's merciful to all and He demonstrates this mercy. But what we need to not do is think just because God's answered the prayer, that means somehow everything's all settled and okay. What it is a door to open up into the gates of heaven and see how merciful He is. He's merciful to untold millions all the time. Sky and I were talking last week as they had gone through and been watching more of the coverage of what's happened in the aftermath of the Boston bombing. At the same time, I'm in a group of pastors, and we're reading through Abraham Kuyper's 6 lectures. They're called the Stone Lectures on Calvinism as a Worldview, given at Princeton in 1899. And one of the things that Kuyper's constantly drawing on is the reality of God's grace. There is common grace, that He's good to all. I look at that bombing in Boston and I say, what terror, what horror. All but 39 of the injured have been released from the hospital. Many of them, of course, with life-altering injuries they'll never get over, lost limbs and other injuries of that sort. 4 people perished, 3 directly at the bombing, and then the police officer who was shot later. But why is it there were only 2 bombers and not 1,000? Because God is good. Because He's constantly showing mercy to us. Why is it that serial killers are an anomaly and not every other house? Because God is merciful. Because He's constantly showing goodness to you. Why is it that we're not in utter chaos this morning, that somebody hasn't already come through the door and thrown a bomb or sprayed us with bullets? Because God is merciful. And you're partaking of that mercy. And I want you to know that you're partaking of that mercy. It's not just an issue of chance. It's not just an issue because people are good, because people aren't good. It's because God is restraining evil by His goodness and continues to do that and will do that until Christ returns. One of the most startling examples of this is found in the Old Testament. There was a king of Israel, of the northern kingdom, the apostate kingdom, whose name was Ahab. His name is proverbial for being wicked. As a matter of fact, the Bible uses these 2 statements. 1 Kings 16:33. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. He was not a good guy. And in 1 Kings 21, this is a parenthetical comment in that passage. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel his wife incited. That's another story. He acted very abominably in going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the people of Israel. And yet, there is this remarkable account in 1 Kings that when the prophet Elisha comes to Ahab and says, put your house in order because your days are numbered. Ahab went into his room and he got on his bed, and it says he turned his face toward the wall and he cried out to God. And God sent the prophet back to Ahab and said, because you humbled yourself to me, I won't bring this disaster on your household while you're alive. It'll happen after you're dead. Did that mean Ahab was reconciled to God? No. He's the most wicked guy they had. But it shows you how merciful God is. Even to the lost. Even to you today, if you don't know Him, He is amazing. And He will hear and He will answer. I want you to notice, thirdly, how broad the love of Christ is. He doesn't pre-qualify these guys when they cry for mercy. Just like He didn't do when He broke the bread to the 5,000. Brian's been finishing up John chapter 6 in Sunday school. And one of the things that He did when He fed the 5,000, He didn't say, all right, now let me see your hands. How many of you are actual believers? Before He broke the bread, He fed the whole crowd. I don't know, but that some of them were actually there to mock. But He still fed them. Here's these 10, and He doesn't say to them, do you believe in me? Make a profession of faith. No, He just heals them. Just heals. Doesn't pre-qualify them. He didn't check to see if any of them were Gentiles or Jews, because as we find out, one's a Samaritan. But He doesn't ask, because He doesn't care. That's the nature of the breadth of His love. Now, none of this has any impact on election and other things. Those are other doctrines that we'll deal with in other places. We just want to understand the nature of where He is right here and right now in regards to those who call upon Him. And He doesn't pre-qualify those who appeal for mercy. So in Matthew 5, Jesus can say, "You've heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who's in heaven." What's the idea? There's a parallel. The Father in heaven is kind to His enemies. So I want you to be kind to your enemies. "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good. And He sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Rain there is a picture of His goodness, so that they can grow crops. Not into everyone's life a little rain must fall, as though it's a negative. It's a positive here. He sees to it. Your pagan neighbors are sustained by the same grace of God as you are, Christian. Isn't that amazing? How is it that there's billions around the world who have never heard and yet eat every day? Because God's good. His love extends way beyond. Now, this doesn't mean they're saved. It doesn't mean they've come to Christ, but it does mean God has been good. Now, everybody in this room, with maybe one exception, was actually born of normal parents. And I won't tell you who the exception is. And when you were born, let me tell you what your capabilities were. You could not feed yourself. You could not change yourself. You could not protect yourself. You could not articulate your needs beyond squalling. And you're here today. How did you get fed for those first years? How did you get cleaned for those first years? How were you protected those first years? You weren't raised by wolves. Now, maybe you didn't have the best parents in the world. Maybe you had the worst parents on the planet. And yet God in His grace saw to it that they fed you and they clothed you and they housed you. And I know that's true because you're here today. You survived. You say, God's never done a thing for me. Oh, yes, He has. That's why you're here. That's why you get to hear the gospel again today. Because God's been working in your life. He's been working all along. He's been arranging things and steering you and working in you so that you could hear again of the saving grace of Jesus Christ who died for your sins at Calvary. You've experienced the mercy of God, and the question is, how will you respond to that mercy? Christ asked for no pre-qualifications because He is demonstrating that He is a magnificently blessing God. Fourth, I want you to see how graciously Christ gives even to those who will fail to give Him His proper honor and great works. He knew those 9 wouldn't come back. He's nobody's fool. He was fully aware that they were going to walk away, that only one would return. And I didn't stop Him. Christian, He knows all the falling and the failing you're still going to do. And that hasn't stopped His saving you. Didn't hinder Him. Unbeliever, He knows how long you've walked in your disobedience and how long, even though not outwardly but internally, you've been shaking the fist in God's face and saying, "I don't need you and I don't want you." And He hasn't stopped blessing you. He's so good. He's so good. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. I qualify. How often ingratitude grips my heart, and I know Him as Savior. And I'm wondering how your ingratitude today, if you're not a believer, is functioning in your own heart and mind. He's kept you. He's provided for you. He's brought you here. He's given you exposure to the gospel. He's no doubt surrounded you with some people who have prayed for you that you might come to Christ. How's your gratitude? You say, oh, you don't know the hard things I've been through. You're right, I don't. I do know that virtually everybody here has been through hard stuff. And God's been good to us. He's been good to us. He's been good to you. Jesus was fully aware that they wouldn't come back, but he did it anyway. I want you to notice how truly touched by him we may be and still have no true love or gratitude toward him. That's true for the believer, but it's especially true today for those of you who don't know Christ. It's why you're still standing at a distance, even though he's been good. Albert Barnes on this passage wrote the following: what a striking illustration this is of human nature and of the ingratitude of man. One had come back to give thanks for the favor bestowed on him. The others were heard no more. So now, when men are restored from dangerous sickness here and there, one comes to give thanks to God, but where are the nine? When men are defended from danger, when they are recovered from the perils of the sea, when a steamboat is destroyed and a large part of the crew and passengers perish here and there, one of those who are saved acknowledges the goodness of God and renders praise, but where's the mass of them? They give no thanks. They offer no praise. They go about their usual employments to mingle in the scenes of pleasure and sin as if nothing had occurred. Few of all who have been rescued from threatening graves feel their obligation to God or even express it. They forget their great benefactor. Perhaps the mention of his name is unpleasant and they scorn the idea that they are under any obligation to him. Such, alas, is man, ungrateful man. Remember that car crash that you could have been in but you weren't in? And you said, oh, I'm so thankful that didn't happen. Who were you thankful to? Chance? Can't thank chance. Chance isn't a person. I remember being in an airplane and all of a sudden the announcement coming on that we had a mechanical malfunction and we were going to have to return to the airport. We return to the airport and it's never a comforting scene when as you're landing, you are being tracked by fire trucks and ambulances. Very, very unsettling. We landed. Turned out it was just a bad sensor that said a door was open when it wasn't. There are lots of thankful people on that plane, but who are they thankful to? You've had diseases, maybe life-threatening diseases, and yet you're here today. How did you survive this long? Oh, there's a God to be thankful to. You've been in danger, sometimes danger you didn't even know you were in, till afterward. There's a God to be thankful to. Some of us have been in very strange places, and we didn't know how bad it was till we got out the other side. I remember one night working at a pizza shop, 16 years old, and a guy grabbing the butcher knife and using it as a toy and going like this at my face and on either side of my head and saying, you know, if I wanted to, I could cut you up into pieces right now. And he stopped and put the knife down and we left. Why? Just because God's good. You were on the brink of utter financial ruin and somehow you still survive. You still have food in the cupboard. Oh, maybe not cheesecake, but food. And yet, how we can be have truly touched by him in these ways and yet not have gratitude toward him. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? It's not a statement that you're okay. It's a demonstration of his willingness to bless and to receive. And he calls you again today. He calls you through my voice today. Come. Confess your sin. Repent of it. Call out to me, unclean. Have mercy on me. And he will. Because that's who he is. He saves the unsavable. He delivers the unclean and cleanses us from all our sin and all that sin has done and makes us his own. Sixth, I'd like you to note how easy it is to be more content with the healing than the healer. More happy with the gifts than with the giver. It's so easy. It's easy even for Christians after we've been saved. But it's even easier for y'all who don't know Christ. I was reading an article this week. It's from the Oregonian. Elizabeth Hovde is the author. She wrote this article in August of last year. I want you to hear these. And I know somebody immediately is going to hear what I'm about to say and say, oh, you're trying to guilt us. No, I am not. Of course, to guilt somebody is an improper use of language anyway. I'm not trying to make you feel guilty either. I'm trying to make you understand how blessed you are so that you'll thank the right person. If your family income is $10,000 a year, family income is $10,000 a year, you are wealthier than 84% of the world. 84%. And I know you're worried. You're watching that thing on the stock market every day. You're watching the ticker go across on the screen. Oh, my retirement money. 10,000. You're still wealthier than 84% of the planet. If it's 50,000 for a household, you make more than 99% of the world. It's pretty staggering, isn't it? That the poorest 5% in America are better off than the wealthiest 5% in India per capita? It's astounding. And how easy it is for us to be more content with what we have, or maybe even be discontent with what we have, when the giver has been so generous to us. Believer, I'm just asking you to remember how blessed you are. I don't want you to feel guilty. I want you to feel gratitude. I want you to say, God, how is it that I ended up here with this? I say that a lot to my wife. I keep wondering what sin she committed in a previous life that she ended up with me, and what good thing did I do that I ended up with her? I don't know how that works. I just know God's good. For although this is Romans 1, talking about the fall of man in general. Although they knew God, man, for all generations, we all know God is, but we do not honor him as God, nor did they give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. And therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies, among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Who is the thing we worship most? Is it not self? And isn't he still good? He's amazing. Just amazing. But we have to wrap this up, and it's in the seventh observation. But saving faith leads us beyond the obtaining of mere external blessings, however great they may be, to be pronounced whole by the Redeemer. I don't want you to leave here just knowing that God is good and that he will often answer your prayers and that he's been blessing you and blessing you and blessing you. If you leave here with only that, then all is lost. I want you to know, as this one man found out, that when he realized how it was that he was healed the way he was. When he realized who it was, he could do nothing other than give thanks to God and come and praise him. And Jesus says what he says to him, but doesn't say to the other nine, "Your faith has made you well, whole, saved you." Oh, they had enough faith to call on me and get healed? There's a big difference between that and being made a new creature. And what's the difference? Recognizing our unworthiness and calling upon Him, knowing who He is, and then being thankful for the promise that as we go, He cleanses and washes us. The one who recognizes the mercy, that mercy and grace have been given, and returns to Christ with thanksgiving and praise, is the one who finds that their healing is far more than just outward, but met the very need of their hearts as well, in everlasting salvation. Tim Keller, in a book I'll give a big plug for right now, I don't care if you are married, not contemplating marriage, looking to get married, have a great marriage, have a horrible marriage, are single, you should read The Meaning of Marriage by Tim Keller. Because of the nature of all of its implications regarding relationship. But he reminded me, as I read him this week, that he says, quote, "The gospel is this: we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." Man, that's good. This man wasn't just healed, he was changed. Once he was just a leper like the rest of them, and now he was a worshiper of the true and living God. That's the transition. He went from leper to worshiper. Is that you today? Have you tasted over and over of God's sparing goodness and grace to you and blessing day after day, year after year, and yet your heart is just as cold toward Him as it ever was? Has His goodness failed to move you? It isn't because He hasn't been good. It's because you're still lost and undone, and you need to recognize just what He has done for you, but what He will do if you will come to Him looking for forgiveness and justification and salvation. He'll forgive you of all your sin, of all you've ever done and all you ever will do. He'll make you a new creature. He'll give you a new heart. He'll give you everlasting life. He'll turn you from a leper into a child of the living God. He will adopt you into His own divine family and bestow the riches of heaven on you, which is Christ Himself, the fullness of glory. Let me read you one last thing and I'll close. This was from Spurgeon at a communion service in 1855. He was preaching about remembering Christ. And in the process, he was calling out what might be the situation with different people all around the church. And then he says, notice a few characters here tonight. Here comes a poor creature. Look at him. He's neglected himself this last month. He looks as if he's hardly eaten his daily bread. "What's the matter with you?" I ask. And he says, "Oh, I've been under a sense of guilt. I've been again and again lamenting because I fear I can never be forgiven. Once I thought I was good, but I've been reading the Bible and I find out that my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I've tried to reform, but the more I try, the deeper I sink in the mire, and there is certainly no hope for me. I feel that I deserve no mercy. It seems to me that God must destroy me, for He has declared the soul that sins, it shall die, and die I must. Be damned I must, for I know I've broken God's law." How will you comfort such a man? Spurgeon asks. What soft words will you utter to give him peace? And if this is you today, unbeliever, I want you to hear the words. "I know," Spurgeon says, "I will tell him to remember Christ. I will tell him there is one who has paid the mighty debt of misery. Yes, I will tell you, drunkard, swearer, whatever you've been, I will tell you that there is one who for you has made a complete atonement. Oh, if only thou believest on him, you will be safe forever. That's our Christ. I want you to see him there, and I want you to know that he will hear you today as you cry out to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. I thank you for reminders like these that you are far more wonderful than we ever give you credit for. You are so willing to bless even those who you know won't come back and in gratitude bow the knee before you, but still you bless. And perhaps there's one here, or two, or five, or 20, who themselves have known this morning as they've seen it, that you've blessed them, you've spared them, you've kept them, you've provided for them, but still their hearts are cold. Will you open them today? Will you warm them by the fire of your presence? Will you use the word to soften that hardness and bring them to yourself? Will you stir them that they might cry out to you and receive the fullness of the mercy that not simply provides for their outward needs, but meets the deepest need of their heart, forgiveness of sin, justification, reconciliation to the Father, and everlasting life. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.